It's great to see everybody here today. Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 will be our text for today. And as Steve was mentioning earlier, I really appreciate him reminding us of what our theme is this year. It's life together, and his songs were kind of talking about that, a common love, having a love for one another that's a common hope, a common future that God has given us, and that we share that together in this place. And you know, the love that we have for one another kind of takes place on a one-on-one basis a lot of times. Things that we do, maybe it's a card that you send someone when they're hurting. It's an expression of love. Maybe it's a hug in the foyer that's more than just a regular hug, right? It's kind of like a I feel what you're going through type of hug and encouragement. But then there's things that happen kind of on the body level that are expressions of love. And I want to call your attention to one this morning. You know, the chocolate exchange is like a highlight of the whole year. Amen on that, right? I mean, people look forward to that, okay? They kind of clear the schedule for that. Well, it just so happened that it was on the day that later the memorial service came out for Tim Sr. And the organizers of that, Becky and others, of their own accord said, we need to change the time so that the people can go and support that family. That's what love looks like, okay? That's what it looks like as a community to do something on behalf of others to show that you care and you love them. So, Sally, Titus, this family loves your family. And we care a lot about you guys. Amen. And we're praying for you during this dark time, okay? You just need to know that. We've been looking at this section of 1 Corinthians. Where the Apostle Paul is dealing with this issue of food sacrificed to idols and eating of this meat that's been sacrificed to idols. It was something of great concern in the Corinthian church, and it was an issue that was raised in the letter that was written to Paul. Of the many questions that were there, this was one of them. What about food sacrificed to idols? Is it okay to eat this meat? Is it okay to go into these pagan temples and eat this food there, knowing that, well, these are just empty idols? There's nothing really, there's no God behind that, because we know there's only one God. And so last week we worked through what Paul said in chapter 8, when he talks about, he breaks down this food sacrificed to idols, and he goes through this whole thing about how there's strong folks who really kind of know that everything's fine there. There's really no God there behind the idol. But then there's the weak, the ones that are just, they're not sure what's going on here. They left a life of paganism, and here they are now being disturbed and troubled deeply by this, and some of them falling away because of what they see their brothers or their sisters doing. And Paul ends chapter 8 by saying, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. The Apostle Paul makes this round statement, I will never do anything that will make my brother, for whom Christ died, stumble. And today the text that we'll look at is chapter 9. when he makes an extended illustration of this point from his own life, which can be kind of dangerous to do, right? Personal illustrations can be good, and they can also perhaps backfire on you. But Paul builds upon a personal illustration that he thinks is important for them to know as they process what it exactly means to give up your rights for the sake of your brother or your sister. Let's pray and ask God to be with us in the study. Father in heaven, we love you and thank you for your many blessings, your gifts to us, the kindness that you've shown us, the tenderness. You've not dealt with us according to our sins. But you have dealt with us as a loving Father who knows how we're made. And because you came and lived among us, you know the struggles we have in this flesh. And you sympathize for us. And Lord Jesus, you are our great high priest who understands us, but who overcame and was faithful unto death and was raised on the third day. And now, Lord Jesus, you are at the Father's right hand interceding for us, and we bless your name. And we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who lives within us, individually as believers in Christ, sealed by the promised down payment of our salvation, but also collectively in the body of Christ, which is now the temple of the Holy Spirit. We bless your name, O God. And we ask you to be with us this morning as we seek to learn from your word and to hear from you. It's in Christ that I pray. Amen. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Paul begins this section with this statement, am I not free? Am I not a person who's completely unbound? I am free. I'm certainly not a slave, but I'm not bound by things. Things are not, I'm not under compulsion to do this or to do that. I have seen the Lord. He is an apostle who is not just somebody who's out there preaching, but someone who was specially called by Jesus. He saw him on the road to Damascus. Jesus appeared to him and gave him this great commission to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And Paul reminds them of that here, that not only is he an apostle that's seen the Lord, but that they themselves are his workmanship. He says, you know, for some people, maybe they don't like me as an apostle. Maybe they came along later on. They moved in. They got transferred into Corinth, you know, with some company or whatever. And now they're there and they're part of the church. But he says, okay, fair enough for them. But for you guys, I converted you. If not for my missionary work amongst you, that 18 months that I spent in Corinth, you would be outside of Christ. You're my seal of my workmanship in my work as an apostle. You yourselves, your own faith is evidence of my apostleship. You're the seal of it in the Lord. And he goes on to say, because of that, I have certain rights. I have the right to food and drink, which basically means financial support. And he refers to these other folks who are going around and are being supported by the church. Cephas, the brothers of the Lord, other apostles, they are being supported by the church. And not only that, but they're able to be supported, but evidently their families are able to be going along with them too. It's kind of an interesting side note, right? Peter was married. And he evidently was going on his mission work wherever it was located. We know later on there was evidence he was in Asia Minor too, but his wife went along with him and maybe his kids as well. But that was part of his right to be supported by the churches and the brothers of the Lord as well. This was a common practice. And Paul is saying, listen, I have the right to be supported by the church because of my work as an apostle amongst you. And he builds on this. It's interesting. He doesn't just kind of make this statement and then go away from it. He builds at least five arguments that I can find here. Number one is that everyday life shows you that the worker is worthy of his wage, right? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Some of you have been in the Army. Some of you have been in the Navy. When you went in, you didn't like pay your own way, did you? I mean, the U.S. government supported you while you were in the Navy or the Army or the Air Force or whatever. That's just the way it goes. Now, there are some cultures where there is a militia, where people are expected to, but that's a little different, right? In a full-time, ready-to-go Army, you are expected to be supported by your government. The same thing goes with a farmer. A farmer plants the vineyard expecting that one day he'll get to eat from the grapes that come from that, as well as from the milk that comes from the sheep. The shepherd is shepherding. But Paul says, almost maybe even sensitive to the fact that a few chapters earlier he said, don't rely on human wisdom too much. He says, but the law says the same thing. In the law of Moses, we are taught that the ox is not supposed to be muzzled while it's treading out the grain. You love that image, right? You don't want the ox to eat too much, so you muzzle him. The law of Moses says, no, you can't do that. And if you look at Deuteronomy 25, verse 4, it's an interesting little, just one sentence command in the law. It's just like, it's just plopped down in the middle of nothing. And it's almost as if Paul is saying, yeah, it's there. Maybe you've wondered why it's just there by itself. It's because of us. It wasn't for the ox that God was speaking. It's really for us. And he says that. It's to be used later on in God's revelation so that people can understand some principles. But then he goes on and says that there's logic as well. He reasons from the old logical idea of from the lesser to the greater by saying if it is right to receive physical benefits from physical work, it follows that physical benefits, that is financial support, should come from spiritual work because spiritual work is of more valuable. It lasts for eternity. But then he points out the temple service, the Levites, they take a portion of the meat that's sacrificed. That is their share, he says. And not only that, but he comes back and says, Jesus himself, a command of the Lord was given that says that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living from the gospel in chapter 9, verse 14. This is something Paul refers to again in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18. So we know that it's not just referring to just apostles, but to, in that situation, paid elders in chapter 5, verse 18. Paul builds on this argument in a massive way. I mean, he really goes out. Can you see what he's doing here? I mean, it's very one thing, another thing, another thing, another thing. I have the right to be supported by you. It makes you wonder, what is he up to here? He pulls out all the stops to argue that he has the absolute right to receive financial support for his work as a missionary apostle. And he boldly asserts his claims to apostleship. And he gets to that later in the letter as well, in chapter 14. And there's powerful principles embedded in this. Paul is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not just speaking as just anybody, but he is an apostle of God. His word is from God. Also, we see the abiding importance of the Old Testament law. Of all the apostles, Paul was the first one to say, no, you're not saved by the law. But yet here, he says the law is still instructive. We will see that in chapter 10 as well. What happened with the Israelites is a foreshadowing, is speaking to God's people throughout the ages. And so the law of Moses is not something that was just like one and done. It's actually continuing to be an important thing for the people of God, interpreted correctly, that is. And we see the principle of financial support for those who preach the gospel and go around and proclaiming the message of Jesus Christ to a lost world. But his main point is very basic and connects with what he has already said earlier. Yes, I have the rights to all of these things, but I'm giving them all up. I am not laying claim to those rights for myself. I have them, but I give them up for some greater thing. And that's what he says in verse 15 through 27. He says, but I have made no use of any of these rights, for I am writing these things to secure any, as if I'm writing any of these things to secure any such privilege. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. This passage has a lot of things in it. And one of the things that's always a struggle is to know what to key on. I've decided to key on kind of the big picture point because I think that's the thing that is most important for us. But, you know, as a preacher reading through this, I have to say it kind of hits a little close to home, right? Right? And you know, when I was a junior in high school, I went to the Faith Quest over here at Yamhill. And I count that as kind of my call to ministry moment. Because we were doing Big Don Williams was there. I think maybe I've told this story before, but Big Don was called Big Don because Big Don was big, right? He was like that tall. And he was not only tall, but he had this kind of big presence. And he was preaching along, and I can't remember what he was preaching on, and maybe I was dozing off like some people, you know, maybe dozing off today. Okay? But all of a sudden, he said, "Listen up! All you young men out there, look at me right now. Look at me right now. Is God calling you into the ministry? If you haven't thought about that, you better think about it." And I thought about it. And it was one of those guys like Big Don's, like Big Don, right? And Big Don said, "I need to think about that." So I thought about it, prayed about it, I wrestled with it, I decided I'm going to do this, right? And as I began to prepare and plan for ministry through my undergraduate days and into graduate studies, I kept wrestling with something, though. I want to preach. I want to be in ministry, but I don't think I like the life of ministry. I don't like being paid to do that. I would rather do that free of charge. And there's a lot of people that think like that, right? Maybe it's because of what Paul said here, right? But a lot of times it's because, well, churches treat people really badly sometimes. You know, that he who pays the piper, what's the phrase? Calls the tune. And sometimes preachers are treated like employees who are kind of like, you know, "Hey, you better do what we say or, you know, we're going to fire you. You're out of here." And I'd heard horror stories. And part of me was like, well, you know, also, you know, they make jokes about preacher's kids, right? Oh, he's a preacher's kid. You want to find the wildest person in the church? Look at the preacher kid. And I heard all that kind of thing. I was like, I don't know if I want that for my family. I don't know if I want to be financially supported by the church because of all the baggage that might come with that. And I want to say to you, the Kaiser Church of Christ, that Melody and I have talked about this multiple times. That we have never felt any of that from you. I mean, really. And when I go talk to some of my ministry friends and they tell me horror stories, I just say, thank you, Lord, for the Kaiser Church Christ. Because you don't treat our family that way. You don't treat Howard and Evelyn and their family that way. We're part of this family. And I've always felt here like we're supporting you to do what God has called you to do, but we're not treating you like some kind of hireling. And I thank God for that. I think it speaks well to this church's spirit. Because it can be kind of sensitive, right? How you make your living, how much you get paid, taxes, all those kinds of things. It can be kind of sensitive. But this church has been wonderful. I guess in some ways that was a digression, right? But that was something I thought about this week as I read this. Because Paul, I think, is saying, I'm not taking some of that because there were some things going on in Corinth. He did not take financial support from them because he felt like from that particular church, it would become a stumbling block. If you look in 2 Corinthians, it turns out he took financial support from other churches, but not from them. We're still not 100% sure why. But it might have been that they had some kind of an attitude about it. And he said, for the sake of the gospel, I'm not going to do that here. Because I see some things here. He takes it from the Macedonians, but not from them. And he'll have to deal with that again in 2 Corinthians. But here he says, I'm not taking it because it would become a stumbling block. And I get to preach the gospel. And for me, it is a compelling necessity. In fact, he kind of goes against his own logic here. Because he says, I don't get any credit for preaching for free even. Because woe am I if I don't preach. If I don't preach, I feel like I've got the condemnation of God on top of my head. He uses the word woe. You know who uses that word, woe? The prophets who are given a job to do, who don't really want to do it, but they do it anyway because God is saying, you will go preach for me. This is prophetic language. And he says, I have this deep, compelling conviction that I must preach the gospel. And so I really don't get any credit for doing it for free. In fact, it's an obligation. Even if I did get some kind of reward, it would still be something that was entrusted to me. He says in verse 17, I've just got to do this. His reward, he says, is to be able to present the gospel free of charge and to not make use of his rights. Now he's back to his main point. I have all this right to do this, but I don't do it for your sake. I'm compelled and driven by the gospel itself. And then he makes these statements. You see, I'm free, but I have made myself a servant of everyone. What an amazing statement to make. I am completely free. By the way, that was the philosophical amongst the philosophers of the time. Who is the person who's really free? Someone who is free of the mind and the heart and the soul. Even a slave who has bonds on his hands can be free if his heart and mind is free. And Paul is making this bold statement. I am free, but I have made myself a servant to all. I could have a great career, but instead I've taken this lowly career. I get kicked out of cities. I have to climb out the back of a city, down the back, out the window in some places. I get beaten. I get on shipwrecks. All this stuff happens to me. I do all of that when I don't really have to. But yet, I do it for the sake of the gospel. For the Jews, I become a Jew to win Jews. To those under the law, I became one as under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law. To the weak, I became weak that I might win the weak. I become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. Paul's personal example here is the powerful statement that, listen, I'll be whatever I need to be. I'll act however I need to act if it gives me a door into the gospel to speak to Jews who've rejected Christ or to the Jews who still want to follow the law of Moses but not unto salvation. I'll be what I need to be for them and for the Gentiles that don't know anything about Christ. I will work in Gentile circles. I'll even quote some of their authors sometimes in my sermons or whatever. But I'll get into their life if I need to reach them. And for these weak brothers, now we're back to his point. For the weak ones who are stumbling because of what they see you doing in those pagan temples, I'll become weak if it means that I can help them and save them. I'll give it all up for the sake of the gospel, that I might win some. He's willing to sacrifice his liberties to help that message be heard, to save as many as possible, and a lot is at stake. A message for us today and for the church throughout all generations is that we are not just some other group. We're not just some social organization. We're not just some, you know, help society society. We are the church of the living God, entrusted with the message that will be either rejected or embraced by people. And by rejecting it or embracing it, their eternal salvation will be determined. Do you understand that? Do we get that? And if that's at stake, yeah, you give up your rights, your liberties, your freedoms, if it means helping people embrace that. Absolutely, I'll do it today. I'll do it tomorrow. I hope I'll do it to the day I die. Because it's so important. This is what Paul is saying. Salvation of my brother or my sister is way more important than my liberties and my freedoms. But he concludes by saying this, though. There's one thing that's very sure. It's going to require self-discipline. He uses another illustration right at the tail end of this section, and most scholars think that not only is it wrapping up this section, but it's leading into what we're going to see in chapter 10. An illustration that is very understandable by the Corinthians. You know, they lived in a city that had every year or every few years this games called the Isthmian Games, kind of like what we would call the Olympics, but it happened right there close to Corinth. And so they're familiar with all the athletic industry that went on. And so he tells this kind of tale, or he says, don't you know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable one. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul says, if you're going to give up your rights for your brothers and your sisters, and you should, and that's what I'm doing, one thing that is critical is that you understand what your focus has to be, and that you have to be self-controlled. Two things. What is the goal that you're going for? It's to win the race. Now, for many of us, you read this section and you think, oh, I entered the 5K. My goal was not to win, right? I mean, how many of you, you entered it just to finish the race. Or a bucket list thing. Oh, I did a 5K this year, whatever. But for serious athletes, you know why they enter the race? I want to win that thing. And I don't want second place. I don't want third place. I want first place. That's what a serious athlete does. And you know, if you were in the Isthmian Games, it was a requirement that, the Olympic Games, you had to train for 10 months. You couldn't just enter it. You had to be training for 10 months before you could enter it. Because they're wanting to win the prize. So we have to have a focus. Just like a runner has a focus of winning the wreath, we've got to be people who want to win that race as well and have our eyes focused on what is the great prize, and that is eternal life, and helping others to have that eternal life as well. And we've got to keep our focus on what we are about, on saving the lost and having everybody that we know hear the good news of Jesus Christ to have an opportunity to say yes to that message. We have a mission to save the world from damnation and with the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we can't lose our focus from that. Amen? I mean, that's what we're called to be. We do a lot of other things too, but that is fundamental. And that should be our focus. And number two, we've got to have self-control. Every athlete must deny his body in order to win the race. And those of you that are trying to keep in shape, you know you have to exercise self-control. You can't just eat whatever you want if you're trying to lose weight. You have to control that. If you want to be fit and trim, you've got to get up at 5 in the morning. And nobody likes to do that. Amen? Okay, I don't. I hate that. And I don't, actually. But anyway, my wife does. She gets up early. But you've got to be disciplined. There's no way you're going to get in shape. There's no way you're going to win a race or win a boxing match if you don't exercise self-control. And that is, self-control means to exercise mastery over oneself. And this is critical. We must hold on to this concept of self-control. It is critical for the ethical life. It's critical for following Jesus. Because part of me wants to sin and go down the road of rebellion, but I must master that with the help of the Holy Spirit. Part of me wants to go away from God. Every day there's something in me saying, go this way, and I've got to master that. Exercise self-control. It's true in ethics. It's true in our basic walk of life. And it's also true in our life together. We must exercise self-control for the greater good. And the greater good is often doing something that we don't want to do right now, or giving up something that we would rather do for the sake of something better. It's critical for the ethical life. And Paul's saying we must exercise self-control for the sake of our brothers and our sisters. The powerful principle is simple. If you give up stuff for your physical well-being and you exercise self-control to lose a few pounds, why not do that for your spiritual well-being as well? Why not sacrifice some sleep so you can get up and read the Bible earlier? If you do that to go to the gym, would you not do that for your spiritual life as well? You give up stuff for your friends and your neighbors in the physical realm. Why not do that for your brothers and sisters in Christ if it means it will benefit them? It's a basic principle that Paul builds on elaborately here in this chapter. And so in conclusion, brothers and sisters, let us keep in front of us at all times what we're about. And that is, we're about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. And we must be people who are willing to waive our rights for the sake of our brothers and our sisters. Paul is saying, I've done it. I will continue to do it for your sake. And in chapter 10, he's now going to call them to do that. But you know what's interesting here is that I see what Paul is doing is nothing short of what Jesus did for us. Paul's giving up his rights, but let's go higher up the food chain. Let's go higher up the command level. Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, co-eternal with the Father, glorified in all eternity in heaven, gave that up for you. He emptied himself and took on the form of a servant. And not just a servant, but he went to the cross and he died. And he was buried and then he was raised again. And now he's at God's right hand. But he gave up his rights of having that, all that glory in the presence of God for all eternity. He had all that, but he gave it up for a time to save you. If you really believe that, how can you say you wouldn't give up some of your rights for the sake of a brother or sister that Jesus gave up everything for? We can't. We must be willing, because of our love for one another, to give those things up for their sake if we are a follower of Jesus Christ. Do you get the principle? The question in the back of our minds, though, is what about the specific things? What does that mean, Darren? I agree with you in principle, but until you flesh it out, I don't know whether I can go there. That's a matter for prayer. That's a matter for discernment in the moment. But until you get the principle down that your brother and sister is more important than your rights, you won't be able to get there when the time comes. In a moment, in a situation, in a church's life where we might ask ourselves, is this a moment where we give up our rights for the sake of someone who's weak? And we have this principle firmly embedded, and then we ask, does it apply to this situation? And then we'll be able to, with God's help, know whether it applies or whether it doesn't apply. And there are some situations where it doesn't apply. But without that principle in place, we won't ever be able to make that discerning decision. So my prayer is that Paul can help us, and he will, and the Holy Spirit is helping us to understand that principle, so when the time comes, we can do it. Let's pray, and then we'll be closed this morning. Father, be with us. We love you and thank you for saving us. We thank you that you sent your Son Jesus into the world to redeem us from a lost state that we're in. That we needed salvation and that he brought it to us fully, and that we can fully have it now if we'll just accept him. And Father, help us to realize that that salvation is the greatest gift. It is a precious gift purchased with the blood of your Son. And that we must keep that as our focus as we wrestle with questions of our rights and privileges and things that we can or can't do. Father, help us to keep that in mind and have that as our polar star as we make those kinds of decisions. I pray for those, Father, in this room today who need to accept that salvation, the salvation that your Son brought and that was purchased at such a great price, but for whatever reason they've held off and they've not received it, they've not embraced it, they've never confessed his name and made him their Lord. I pray you'll touch their hearts today and that you'll draw them to you and that they will realize that you truly are mighty to save. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.